The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. So last week we started just a little brief study on how to know God's will for your life. I'd like to read Romans 12, 1 and 2, famous passage. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're not going to go over all the review from last week, but let me just start by saying that there are lots of different ways that Christians try to find the will of God. And remember, I didn't just suggest last week, it was a little more forceful than that, the idea that God's will, that God's best for you is like an Easter egg that he has hidden, and now he wants you to go on a hunt and try to find it, is an unbiblical notion of knowing the will of God. Okay, so some Christians rely on impressions, right, feelings, being prompted. Then there are fleeces, right? So we've just been looking at Gideon, and what was the problem with Gideon's fleece? He already knew the will of God, right? And he still put the fleece out, right? And not once, but twice, okay? Some people are quite mystical in terms of looking for signs. Anything that could be considered a coincidence must be a sign. Anything that is out of the ordinary must be a sign. And I gave the illustration of Ariel and I discussing where to go to dinner, and I wanted to go to Sizzler, and we went around the corner, and there was a sign for Sizzler. And so I said, there's a sign. Okay, so anyway, a real sign. Then the idea of inner peace, right? So it just basically, I feel peace with this decision. And then another big one, and we're going to talk about some of these a little bit more tonight. Circumstances, right? So open doors or opportunities, right? So, I mean, how many of us use even that language, you know, God opened a door here or there? Now, it's biblical language. Okay? It's biblical language. But open doors is not necessarily what we always think it is. We'll see that. It's sort of a mystical idea of the leading of the Spirit. The children of God have the Spirit, and they're led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14. And so the idea of leading is something mystical, something nebulous, something, you know, something pops into your head. And you take that as something from God. Then, of course, there's a much more charismatic approach that's dependent on prophecy or words of knowledge, things like that. You know, God told me to tell you to go do A, B, and C. And then the ever-popular casting of lots, which, by the way, is a good reminder. Who cast lots? Okay, the disciples in Acts 1, anybody else cast lots? Yeah, on the ship, Jonah's shipmates. and of course, there is this declaration in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, and it's every decision is from the Lord. And so there's a sense where you're like, okay, well, if it's from the Lord, then if I roll a six, you know, if I roll snake eyes, I lose all my money. If I roll, I don't even know. So anyway, casting lots. By the way, throughout history, Charles Wesley, the Wesley brothers actually were very big into casting lots. The Moravians were very big into casting lots. This was how they made their decisions. So Then we talked about what do we mean by the will of God, because typically when we say something like how to know God's will for your life, what do we usually mean when we say God's will like that? We say some personalized individual plan for me, right? It's like my own personal, you know, divine plan. And that's what we usually mean. But Scripture uses the will of God in two ways, clearly in two ways. The first is what you could call the decretive or sovereign will of God, right? And do you know what that will is? Do you know the sovereign will of God? Not until it happens, right? So before you left for church, you didn't know whether or not God had sovereignly determined you would be here tonight, okay? But now that you're here, you see the will of God, all right? Okay? So that will is eternal and immutable. So Job could say, I know you can do all things and no purpose of thine can be thwarted, right? This is the idea that once God extends his hand to do something, nobody's big enough to turn it back. This is God's will of decree. This is God's will of purpose. And the very simple fact is that we explicitly do not live according to the sovereign will of God. Now, understand what I mean. We don't try to discern the sovereign will of God and try to live that way because it's secret. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children's children so that we may walk with him. And so there is a decreed will, and it doesn't need to drive you crazy, right? You don't have to wake up in the morning and say, has God decreed that I go to work today? Or did God decree that I eat Cheerios or Apple Jacks? Or you don't have to worry about those things. You live your life and you try to be wise and to walk with God. Okay? But then there's another use of will, which is what's called the preceptive will. That would be that which God prescribes. So whereas decreed is secret, the preceptive will of God is revealed. Okay? So this would be God's moral will, sometimes called will of command. By the way, the minute you say the law of God, you've just said it, the revealed will of God. That's what the law of God is. It's the revealed moral will of God. Included in this would also be the idea of the will of desire. Okay, so God expresses certain desires that then fall under this category of moral or revealed will. So, for instance, the way that I would understand 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that expresses a genuine desire on God's part. That is, in a sense, his revealed will, which then gives me the impetus to evangelize, offer the gospel freely. But the desire of God, in terms of what he reveals, may not be what he's decreed. Okay? And there's all kinds of examples in Scripture that actually prove this very thing. So in a sense, is every case of murder, okay, not self-defense, not in the line of duty or in war, but is every act of murder the violation of the will of God? It's a violation of the moral will of God. Do you know if God has ever decreed the murder of anybody? Well, his own son. Acts 2:23, Acts 4:27 to 29, God decreed the murder of his own son. By the way, in God's world, if he's sovereign over everything, he's also sovereign over all of the violence that takes place in this world as well. Okay? So when we say God's will and his moral will, understand that there can be a violation of the moral will, but there's never a violation of God's decreed will. All right? Joseph's brothers, same thing, right? I think we all agree that it was a violation of God's moral will for them to be filled with hatred and jealousy and then to sell their brother into slavery. And yet, not only did they violate God's moral will, they also fulfilled God's sovereign will. Right? Okay. Yeah, I mean, you can go on and on. I mean, everything, you know, did God decree to bring Solomon into this world to be David's successor? The answer is, of course. Well, how does he do it? He does it through David's adultery and murder. Okay? That never makes David's adultery and murder okay, because every human being is morally culpable for violating the moral will of God. In other words, nobody can stand. So Pilate can't stand on the judgment day and say, "Well, you decreed from the foundations of the world that the lamb would be slain. I was just doing my job." His injustice is morally culpable. The jealousy of the Sanhedrin and their murderous hearts is morally culpable. The murderous acts of the Roman soldiers is morally culpable. Okay? So moral responsibility is never diminished because of divine sovereignty. You don't get off the hook that way. You can't, you can't go in, rob a bank, get caught, and say, "Well, I was just doing the will of God." No, you're violating the will of God. You shall not steal. Okay? That's what you live by. So we live by the revealed will of God. That's all you have to live by. Okay? And so the next question was, is there sort of this individual will? So does God have sort of like this blueprint for my life? And it's a little bit of a tricky question, because in one sense, God does in fact have a sovereign plan for your life. He determined the day of your birth. He determines the day of your death. So you're not going to die one day before God decreed, nor are you going to die one day after. You know when you're going to die? On the day that God said you were going to die. He determines the number of our days. Okay? So don't do those stupid Facebook things that try to figure out when you're going to die. Have you seen those? Yeah, it'll give you a guess when you're going to die, what age you're going to die. Yeah. So for some, you know, so God's plan, and then everything in between. Is everything in between, does God have a plan for everything in between? Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11 most certainly says he does. Everything that happens, there's a time, there's an appointed time for it, right? So in that sense, God does in fact have an individual plan for my life, but it's a part of his sovereign will. It's a part of what he has decreed. And so then the next question was, does God actually guide us through life through various means? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So I mentioned this last week, and then it came up again. I was up in Canada, and so I said, "Oh, my fellow elder, he's from Canada. Oh, where is he from?" I said, "New Brunswick." "Oh, he speaks French." I go, "No, not really." And I said, it was in God's providence that Vic flunked French like three times, right? Maybe twice. And that's how he met Bertie, right? So does God guide through the circumstances of life? And the answer is, of course, okay? And God guides like that all the time. But the question isn't, does God have a sovereign plan for you, or does God guide us through various means? But here's really the question that we're getting at. Does God have a best for me that I need to find And if I don't find it, then I get stuck with second, third, or fourth best. And does he hide his best from me so that I really have to look hard for it? And the answer to that is no. And so we summed up last time that there are three requirements to know the will of God for our lives. One, obey his revealed will. That is always God's will for you. Obey him. Right? So, you know, somebody said, what's God's will for my life? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for you, that you abstain from fornication. That's God's will for your life. What's God's will for your life? That you work hard. What's God's will for your life? That you provide for your family, right? I mean, so this is, in one sense, this is not hard. God's revealed will is his will for your life. So obey what he says, right? Then the second is submit to a sovereign will. Right? I absolutely, you yield to the sovereign will of God, which means that, by the way, if you submit to the sovereign will of God, it means you don't get angry with God. Getting angry with God is terrible. You know, it's so popular to talk about getting angry with God. You know, a dear saint that some of us remember from years ago, she used to say, I tell God off. And I'm like, you know what? He's going to strike you dead. Okay? You don't tell God off. If he's holy, he's just, he's good, you bow before his sovereignty. You bow before his sovereign will. And you know what that means? That means in times of prosperity and times of adversity. You know, by the way, Ecclesiastes tells us that you can't actually know God's disposition towards you by adversity or prosperity. You know, you can't look at blessings and go, oh, God's for me, any more than you can look at adversity and say, oh, God's against me. That was Job, right? All of his calamities and all the adversity, it was not that God was against him, although that's exactly what he said. And he was wrong. Profoundly wrong. So you obey the revealed will, you submit to the sovereign will, and then you seek to make wise, God-honoring decisions, right? That's, in a sense, that's, So forget the how do I find God's will for my life and change that language to how do I make good, wise, God-honoring, glorifying decisions, okay? That's what the real issue is. And so we said last week that, first of all, in order to do that, the first step is to want to make sure you want to please God and live according to his will. Don't get curious about what God's will is for your life if you're not actually serious about living for God. Okay? So God's will, you know, when I was a kid, it was cool. You'd bring them to school, those magic eight balls, right? And some people look at God's will like it's one of those magic eight balls, and the only reason they're curious about it is because they're just carnally curious. But if you really want to be interested in wise, godly decision-making, you have to have a passion to honor and glorify God in your life to begin with. And then the second thing we said was you have to be suspicious of your own motives when it comes to decision-making. Now, that brings us to the next. And So I need the knowledge of God's word. So if I'm going to make wise, godly decisions that honor the Lord, I have to know God's word. Okay, so Scripture is really clear that all Scriptures God breathed, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Right. So if you want to be a person that makes God honoring, godly decisions, know the word of God. Okay. If you are making decisions left and right, and you have a dearth of knowledge of what God says in his word, you're going to make poor decisions. Okay? That doesn't mean you need to be a walking Bible encyclopedia, but it means that you need to be a man or a woman of the Word, one who searches the Scriptures, one who seeks God in His Word. And so Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, and if they do not speak according to these, it's because there's no light in them. So the Word of God is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It's what gives us direction. And then, remember, it is the authority. Now, why would I underscore that Scripture is the authority over every situation? Well, just think of this. Oh, but Pastor, this guy is, he's so dreamy. And, okay, well, I know he's not a believer, but I think that God wants me to marry him. And because, so I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, if I'm supposed to marry Rufus, or whoever, then make him say yes when I invite him to church. And so, Pastor, guess what? I asked him if he would go to church with me, and you know what he said? Yes. Isn't that God's will? No, that's not God's will. Are you out of your mind? Why? Because the Scripture is absolutely clear. You can't be joined to an unbeliever. You can't be unequally yoked. A believer cannot marry an unbeliever, period. Now, does God, let's say, accommodate our stupidity and our rebellion? And the answer is yes. And it really ticks me off every time a believer marries an unbeliever and then the unbeliever gets saved. You know why that makes me mad? Not It doesn't make me mad because somebody got saved. That makes me happy. What makes me mad is that the people watching it think that that means they can do it too. You make decisions based on the authority of God's Word. God's Word has the final say. Don't be unequally yoked, period. Or, you know, Pastor, this guy that I'm married to is so rotten. He was so great during the engagement. And boy, after we said, I do, he turned into just a real knuckle dragger. And I didn't bargain for this in marriage. And, you know, I've been praying, and I really think that the Lord just wants me to be happy. And what that means is that I need to divorce him. That's not what that means. That's not what that means at all. Does God's Word give us certain prescriptions for how to live with difficult husband, or does God's Word give us prescriptions on how to deal with trials and affliction and suffering? And the answer is yes. Don't ever just use, well, I'm sure that God just wants me to be happy. Okay. No. Okay, yes, God wants you to be happy, but he wants you to be happy by being happy his way. And so in our carnality, what we do is we just decide stuff on our own. We just make it up as we go. And here's what ends up happening. Our feelings end up trumping God's Word. And then somehow we think that those feelings that we have the stamp of approval from the Almighty, and they don't. So I was doing a counseling conference a couple years ago in Fort Worth, and I found this quote from John Piper, and I wanted to put it up for you. He says, this is so good. He says, my feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. Boy, I tell you what, this is pure gold right here. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. You understand what happens. People, they get into sin, and how clear do they see? How what's their perception like? Well, the answer is they're in a fog. Okay. Piper goes on. He says, what then happens? And it happens every day in some measure. I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of his truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth. I think I skipped one. No, there, okay. So Piper says, so what you need to realize is that my feelings, my emotions are often out of sync with God's word. And so what am I doing? I'm not trying to conform God's word to my feelings. That's a sin. I'm begging God to transform my feelings in accord with his word. Okay? He says, I hope you're learning with me how to avail yourself of the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death feelings that are out of sync with the truth, and how to lay hold on God for the transformation of your feelings so that they match the truth of God's word. So that that woman comes to you and she says, my husband, he's just rotten. He's terrible. I hate living with him. He's grumpy. He's not romantic anymore. Blah, 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 blah. And I know God wants me to be happy. What do you say to her? Right? Well, one of the problems is that so few Christians actually will speak truth at that point, and instead they think that commiserating with this person in their misery is the way to help them, and it's not the way to help them. You need to point out your feelings aren't in sync with the word of God, and your feelings are unreliable at this point, and God's truth is a cornerstone. It is immovable. And you need to get on the steadfast rock of God's word and get off of these transient feelings that are going to change. If you make a decision like this today, what's your decision going to be like tomorrow? What's your decision going to be like 5 years from now? I mean, how many times have you seen somebody who gets dissatisfied, discontent in one relationship, and so they end that relationship because it just doesn't feel right anymore, don't feel in love anymore, and so they move to the next one with somebody that they really feel in love with. Well, how long does that last? Well, until those feelings just die out. And then they go on to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. And the problem is that we're not living according to the authority of God's word when we live according to our feelings. Now, you know how important emotions are. But they're not the foundation of how you make a decision. Let me qualify that. If you all of a sudden have a surge of terrified fear that says run, run. Other than that, stand still. Okay, so next is I need the wisdom of God's word and God's people, right? So I don't just, I need knowledge. I need the knowledge of the word. I need to bow to the authority of the word, but I also need the wisdom of God's word, right? So what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Okay. So it's interesting. In the Bible, knowledge is never supposed to be bare data, right? It's always it's supposed to be transformative, but it sometimes is not, right? So knowledge can puff up. Wisdom is taking what you know and applying it to certain circumstances. So does God's word speak to every possible circumstance that you're going to face. Not explicitly. Not explicitly. There's a lot of stuff in God's word that, or I should say, there are a lot of things in life that God does not directly address for us. Okay. Is that not true? Are God's principles sufficient to make decisions in all circumstances of life? Yes. So you need wisdom. You need to know how to apply the word to a certain situation, right? So if any one of you lacks wisdom, says James, okay, do what? Ask God. And God, hey, well, sometimes he'll do it. Is that what your version says? No, it says, and he'll give liberally, without reproach. Right? So you come to God, I need wisdom. God's promised you he'd give you wisdom. And so guess what? Child of God, take the word of God, and then with the wisdom of God, apply it to your life. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that somehow you're self-sufficient, or I should say, you're self-sufficiently wise. Okay? So anybody here self-sufficiently wise? You're like, so, you are so wise, you have excelled all in wisdom. You're like Job's counselors. Remember what Job says? Oh, you're the men, and wisdom will die with you. Okay? Right? Okay, so none of us are there. So we seek God's word, but guess what? God has also given us his people. And so wisdom is found in godly counsel. Now, when you go get godly counsel, who do you want to talk to? You want it? Yeah, okay, that's a good start. Somebody that's wiser than me. That's right. I mean, I'm not going to go ask Calvin something that I, about, you know, some wise thing. I mean, maybe John Calvin, but not Calvin Owen. So Calvin, what do you think I should do? Well, whatever involves ice cream is going to be the right answer. Okay. It's got to be somebody that knows the word. So what are you looking for? Well, you know, the scripture is actually clear about this, right? So I can never tell if I go too far. Okay. So where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Right? So does God actually want you to seek counsel for making wise decisions? Absolutely. Okay, so we'll just buzz through these. Arrogance leads to nothing but strife. Ooh, apply that to decision making. But wisdom is gained by those who take advice. You like these? Then do them. Okay. Without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. Okay. You're kind of getting the point, right? Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. And one, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Isn't that a wonderful passage? And so, I think that's it. So, God tells us, hey, I want you to go to my word, but I also want you to seek the wise people that I've put in your life. You know, sometimes we don't. I would say that there are a couple of counsels that should be given when it comes to seeking counsel. Seeking counsel from other people needs to come from a heart that's driven to please the Lord. So on the one hand, What keeps me from seeking counsel? Pride. It's actually really simple. Pride just simply, the minute that I say, I've got all this figured out and I don't need anybody's help, then that is nothing but pure, unmitigated arrogance. Okay? We are acting as if wisdom begins and ends with us. Right? So on the one hand, the person that never asks anybody for advice, the person that never goes to anybody for counsel because they think that they have their act together and they think that they have all the answers. Have you ever met anybody like this? They're not wise. Their pride has made them fools. And do you know what fools end up doing? Making foolish decisions that they'll reap the consequences of. Is that not true? Well, there's another thing when it comes to seeking counsel, and that is that sin in my life may compel me to seek counsel from people that I know will give me approval. I sought counsel on whether to divorce my husband from this really wonderful Christian woman who's divorced 4 husbands. You would be absolutely surprised. Maybe you wouldn't. So here's this Christian person. They're having terrible trouble in their marriage, and they go to work. And they work with ungodly people. And as they talk to the ungodly people that they work with, guess what the ungodly people are telling this person as this person complains about their spouse? They're telling this person exactly what this person wants to hear. And so, you know what happens is, people can go and seek counsel from others, but really all they're doing is seeking approval. And that's wicked. If all you do is seek counsel from the people that think exactly like you, you're not interested in getting counsel. You're not interested in wisdom. You're interested in having your own opinion approved. But we need to seek counsel. Okay? So you look for somebody that knows the word. You look for somebody that loves you enough to tell you the truth. You look for somebody who fears God and not you. You look for somebody that wants to please the Lord, not you. You go to the person that is going to tell you the most truth and give you the most wisdom. Is that... can that be risky? Absolutely. It can be really risky. Because that person may tell me something that's not what I want to hear. The sin in me is going to make me reject that. The wisdom in me is going to make me ponder it and consider it. And so I keep in mind, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so not only do we need to be the kind of people that go and seek counsel, seek wisdom from others as, in a sense, God's means of grace to us, but we also have to be the kind of people that will speak truth and wisdom to others, right? We're not just receiving, but we're giving. And of course, the fear of man oftentimes keeps us from saying things that need to be said. You ever been in a situation where it was like, I know I should, that's not right, and I think I need to say something, and then in that moment, the fear of how this person is going to respond to me makes me shut my mouth. You ever been there? Okay. You've not done that person any service at all. Okay. In fact, you may just have contributed to a colossal, foolish decision. Okay. So the people that God puts in our lives, they're not there by accident. Okay. He puts people in our lives to help us. He puts people in our lives to give us godly counsel, godly advice, to lead us in the path of wisdom. So here's the interesting thing. What if both decisions or options that you have before you seem wise? So you can't see anything in Scripture that would compel you one way or the other. You've prayed for wisdom. Both decisions seem wise. You go and you pick the six godliest, wisest people that you can find, and three say A and three say B. You cast lots. No. John Frame, in his book on Doctrine of God, says when one choice is wiser than the other, okay, so when one choice is wiser than the other, God's preceptive will tells me to make the wiser choice, right? You see that, right? God's preceptive will tells me to make the wiser choice. On the other hand, if the two possible decisions are indistinguishable in terms of wisdom, then either decision is within the will of God. Okay, let's talk about open doors for a second. So, how many of you, this must be God's will because I have an open door. Okay, you guys are like so spiritual you've never said that or what? Okay. Yeah, it's like, oh, look, an opportunity. The opportunity is in front of me. And therefore, and so this is the way open doors usually work. Open door, I got to go through it. Okay. That's not always true. Opportunities, just because they present themselves, are not infallible guides to doing the wise thing. So, God's in control of the circumstances, right? So, let's say you're praying about, okay, Lord, should I take this job? Okay. And it's a good job, and it pays more than my present job, and the hours are better than my present job, for all practical intents and purposes, this just seems to be the wiser decision to take this job and to leave my current job. And then the day before you call the guy back to say you accept the offer, the company goes bankrupt. This is what we would call God closing a door. It's not rocket science, you know. Or you find out that this company is being investigated by the SEC, or you find out that the boss has just been arrested, you know, for smuggling drugs into Mexico or something like that. So there are times where God closes doors. That is, through circumstances, he actually now takes one of the options off the table, right? Does God do that? And the answer is, of course God does that. He does it all the time. Okay? But what about an open door, an opportunity? There's two passages. The first is in 1 Samuel 24. David has already been anointed king by Samuel. But guess who still is king? Saul. Does David know that it's God's will for him to be king someday? Yeah. Is Saul happy about David's role as his successor? Not at all. In fact, Saul wants to kill David, right? Okay. So Saul is chasing David around the wilderness, and he wants to kill him. He's already pinned him to a wall twice with a spear. Okay. He wants to kill David. So at the cave of Adullam, David's men are in the recesses of the cave. No doubt somebody's on the lookout. And here comes King Saul, wandering up the hill, looking for a cave that says, wilderness restroom. Saul goes into the cave. You do understand that the Bible often speaks delicately of these things. If Saul's robes are down around his ankles, we'll just say he was indisposed. David's men say, this is what they say. The Lord has delivered him into your hands. I mean, David, seriously, how could it be any clearer? You talk about an open door. This is as open as it gets, David. He is indisposed, he is defenseless, and now is your chance. He's trying to kill you, and notice how they spiritualize it, right? Make it a sort of a religious thing. God's delivered him into your hands. And of course, you know what David does. David sneaks up, cuts the hem of Saul's garment, but guess what he does? He does not kill Saul. And you know why he doesn't kill Saul? Because God had said, do not touch my anointed and do them no harm. The principle overrode the open door. Okay? Open doors are not always meant just to walk through. There's another one in 2 Corinthians. I find this one fascinating because, you know, in David's case, we could say, well, he's operating in principle over convenience or circumstance, right? So David's men are like interpreting providence. Oh, here he is, defenseless. Now you can get him. And David's like, no, that's not God's will that I kill him. God's already revealed his will, right? The one in 2 Corinthians is a little different. So notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, so is going to Troas for the gospel of Christ a good thing? Absolutely. He's there to minister. And when a door was opened for me, in the Lord, you get it so far? I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. Now, understand exactly what Paul has just said. I went to Troas for a godly purpose to preach the gospel. God opened a door of opportunity for me. Right? Does Paul actually seize the open door? He does not. And he doesn't because he was expecting to meet Titus in Troas, and Titus didn't show up in Troas, and so Paul had no rest in his spirit. In other words, he was uneasy about staying in Troas without Titus being there. And so what Paul does is he doesn't go through the open door which God had opened in Troas. He goes actually to Macedonia to look for Titus. When God opens a door, understand that all that means is that there is an opportunity that's been placed before you. But it does not mean that that is what you are supposed to do. Okay? It'd be really easy just to say, open door, walk through them all the time. It's not wise. It's not wise. What do you think was going through Paul's mind? There's nothing in the text to indicate that he agonized over this, right? And I prayed and fasted for 3 days, and the Lord told me I could go ahead and go to Macedonia. Okay. A little later in 2 Corinthians, you read about what happens when Titus comes to Paul. So here's a godly man. Any doubt Paul's a godly man? Okay, any doubt that Paul wants to do the will of God? Okay. these are all like no-brainer questions, right? God opens a ministry opportunity. By the way, open doors mostly refer to ministry opportunity. Okay. And Paul recognizes that it's the Lord that gives that opportunity. But he did not have rest because Titus wasn't there. Okay. Now, I want to tell you, that doesn't help a whole lot with how to make a decision. Other than to say that an open door is not necessarily one you should go through. In other words, it takes wisdom to know whether you go through the open door. Right? Sometimes I will qualify and say sometimes God has put desires in our hearts that are good desires, right? Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You have good desires. And you want to do something related to serving the Lord, and you have an open door, and that open door is the perfect desire that open door fits that desire, and it's not wrong. If your desires are aligned with God's word, it's not wrong to actually follow those desires. Okay? We just have to be careful, right? We have to be careful. And so, you know, for too long, too many Christians have made it sound like if you submit to God, what he's going to do is he's going to, if you say, God, do with me whatever you please, that God's going to make you absolutely miserable. It's not true. And so I think of our young lady that just returned to the mission field. Her new post, God was giving her the desires of her heart. Okay. So what about the leading of the Spirit? Okay. Those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Romans 8:14. Paul talks in Galatians 5 about the Spirit leading us, right? Now, we're going to kind of just wrap it up on this because I think this is probably a good place. So understand that when it comes to something like being led by the Spirit, there's two sides of the horse that you could fall off of. Okay? There's the rationalistic side. Okay? So leading by the Spirit really is nothing more than what is just compressed in the immediate context of Romans 8 and Galatians 5, and there's nothing that's supernatural about it. Then there's the mystical side. That is, leading of the Spirit is really basically whatever I want it to be, right? You understand how subjective it could be to say that you're led by the Spirit, right? So I would say that in my early Christian life, I was very mystical. Led by the Spirit was how I, kind of felt like God led me, just however, whatever I felt about any certain thing, you know, that was God leading me. Then I think I became more rationalistic, so trying to make sure that I keep the idea of leading so tight within the context that there's no room for anything supernatural other than the Spirit wanting me to put to death the deeds of the flesh and so forth, right? I think that there's actually a middle way. The reason I think there's a middle way is because of the text in 2 Corinthians 2. I had no rest for my spirit. Paul makes a decision because he had no rest for his spirit. Because Titus wasn't there. So I'm gonna lay out some examples for you and just think about these, all right? So there's a guy, and all of these are roughly true, okay? So there's a guy, and he sells large asset, and he's got cash in his pocket, okay? Like a lot. And he intends to go and buy a fishing boat. And he sits in church, and he's got the money in his pocket, and as he sits there, he starts to feel very compelled to give the money to a family in the church. He doesn't know why, but he feels at that point, so use Paul's language, he has no rest in his spirit to go buy a boat. Okay? He did all the proper research. This is a wise boat. Okay? And instead, he feels not only can I not go and buy the boat, I actually need to give the money to this family, and he goes up to the family, and he just kind of slips it in, and they then realize what it is. They go find him, and they say, how did you know? And he said, know what? And they said, know that our minivan just broke down, and the transmission went out, and this is the exact amount of money that we need to fix it. Does God do things like that? Absolutely. So here's the next question. Does God lead his people like that? And the answer is yes. That is extraordinary. In other words, that doesn't become the paradigm by which now I make all decisions. But when it is happening, you cannot ignore it. Okay? You can't ignore it. And to ignore it is to just, in a sense, just, as it were, just end up going your own way. Okay? Think about this. So a woman has biblical grounds for divorce. She seeks counsel, and all of her counselors tell her that her husband has abandoned her and committed adultery multiple times, and that she would not be in sin if she pursued divorce. And so wisdom, applying scripture to her situation, wisdom would allow her to end the marriage, but she doesn't feel a sense of freedom in her conscience to actually end the marriage. Okay? So she says, I understand that I got biblical grounds, but as she prays and seeks the Lord, she thinks the Spirit is leading her to stay in her marriage. And so her counselors think that she actually just has an uninformed conscience and she's got hang-ups about being divorced. But in reality, she really has sort of no rest in her spirit. And then months later, her husband repents and the marriage is restored. Okay. Can God lead his people like that? Now, let me just flip that around. Another woman in the same situation believes she can and should divorce, and she follows God's word. She prays. She seeks counsel. She divorces. Has she sinned? No. Okay, another one. Been praying for a house. Okay. Wonderful opportunity opens up. Actually, a door opens, right? And this couple's going to buy their first house, and it is a great deal. And they qualify, and they have saved, and they've been exercising good stewardship, and this realtor seems to be making things happen, and she calls this couple, and she says, the papers are all ready, and I need you to come down and sign them. And the couple looks at each other, and they say these nearly mystical-sounding words, you know, I don't have any peace about going down and signing these papers. Now, you could say, maybe they're just anxious about a big purchase. You ever get anxious about a big purchase? Like if you're like a tightwad, you never feel good about spending like 25 cents, right? So you always have a check in your spirit, like, oh man, no, that gum's too expensive. Okay. Now, so the couple starts talking and they say, you know, we've gone through everything and I can't put my finger on it, but I don't think that God wants us to do this. I think we need to figure out what's going on. And so they inquire about this and that and find out that there are certain things that they didn't think about that could be future potential issues that could have really made their life incredibly miserable. Is it possible for God to use some unexplained sense in helping us make a decision? Absolutely. What about the mission field? So, missionary family is out on a mission field, and it's, we'll use a real place, Cameroon right now. It was a Wycliffe Bible translator just last week who was hacked to death, and his wife had her arm hacked off. So, Cameroon's a dangerous place right now. And so, missionary couple, and they've got five small kids, and their counselors are saying, you guys need to come home. And so they seek the Lord. They pray. They ask for wisdom. And it seems to be wise to come home right now. And so they get on the next flight and they come home. Is that a sin? Not at all. Is it the wise thing to do? All things considered, equally considered? Yeah, may well be the wisest thing to do. Same situation. Counselors say, you know what, we really hope you come home because things are getting dangerous. And they have an incredibly strong sense that they shouldn't go. That they should stay. And if they stay, they're going to be in danger. But they have a sense that if they stay, God will use them in the midst of danger, although they don't know what the outcome is going to be. And so as they start to pack, because everybody's telling them to come home, there's this uneasiness, reluctance, strong desire to stay. They look at each other and they say, we believe the Spirit is leading us to stay. There's no peace in my spirit to leave. Is it a sin for them to stay? Not at all. Not at all. And the reason is because you don't know what God is going to do. Sometimes you make hard decisions, not safe ones. And yet you know that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Always trying to be safe. Always trying to take the path of least resistance. Taking that which is most convenient is not always what God wants us to do. So can God lead us in ways that we'll just call it supra logical. Okay? Supra is above. Okay? God never leads his people irrationally, but he may lead them supra rationally. So I'm reading Thomas Boston's memoirs. They're incredibly depressing. And Boston was a Scottish pastor in the 1700s, and he'd agonize over decisions, agonize. And just reading about his own memoirs, the way that he went through the process and the way that he would, so I left this in the hands of the presbytery, or I figured that this was the best course. Watch the way that... So decision-making is not easy. It's not easy. But God has actually given us ways to make good and godly decisions. And we need to use those. We're cautious with an open door approach. We're cautious with a spirit leads me approach, okay? It's best to stick with what you know, but when you've done everything you know, and there's still something that just ain't right, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. So, that's how you find God's will for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark and you don't play games with us. And Father, I pray for those that have decisions in front of them. I pray, Lord, that there would be things that they heard tonight that would resonate with their own hearts. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, just to be Lord, help us to be suspicious of our own motives. Father, it's so easy for us to put your stamp of approval on our motives. Pray that you'd help us to be honest and wise. And Father, we pray that you would guide your people. We thank you that you've promised to do it. We thank you that you've done it with us for as long as we've walked with you. And we have the confidence that you will continue and that you will be our guide even unto death. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.